We're going to continue in our series in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a little different type of message to try to extract and bring to you today as we go through. We're going, as you know, chapter by chapter, basically verse by verse through this book. We took a detour last week and got political, and now we're back in 1 Corinthians. And we're going to read it in sections in just a few moments. As we have been going through this book, we have talked about the church at Corinth. Paul is writing a letter, which will be followed by another, to the church at Corinth. And there are problems at the church in Corinth. There are a specific type or nature of problems that are found at the church in Corinth. If you remember, as we've come through chapter by chapter, we find that the church in Corinth is filled with divisions. They're divided over different lines. There are arguments between one group and another. There are fightings among individuals. There's a celebrity spirit. In other words, they made celebrities out of certain preachers, and some groups love this one more than another one, and so different ministries and ministers that would come through, different apostles as they came and preached, and different gifted preachers came, and there was a following. They had a following. We found later that there was sexual immorality in the church in Corinth. And because that was being tolerated, there had grown something that we find very common today, and that was a very lopsided view of grace. That they were proud, not proud of the sin, but proud of the fact that they were so tolerant, that it really didn't matter. They could just exist and be the church, and it didn't matter what these people were doing in the church. Today we come to chapter 6. We find several things, among them that people are taking each other to court. And not just any court, as you're going to see in just a moment. And before we come to that, I want to introduce a new thought to you. I want you to think about this for a moment. Remember that we have said that the church at Corinth exists in the shadow of this temple to Aphrodite. It was the common religion of the city. There were over 1,000 temple prostitutes that worked at the temple of Aphrodite as part of the, quote, worship services. And people would go there, and they would take advantages of the servants of the prostitutes in order to perform fertility worship and acts in order to gain the favor of the gods. There were both male and female prostitutes there, which were part of the common life of the people in order to worship Aphrodite. And the church had been established in Corinth in the midst of that. Now, we talk about the way our society is going, and it's not going very well, quite frankly. But I'm here to tell you, when you tend to think that, well, you know, Paul, he's talking to the church, that was 2,000 years ago. It's not really relevant for today. It was as relevant as ever then, and it is as relevant as ever now. They were faced with the things that we are faced with today, yet with an even greater intensity. We should take heed because we're heading to the same place. But it was a multicultural diversity that was celebrated, many gods that were worshipped, and many, many things were practiced that were very alluring to the people, that enticed the people to be part of these practices. And so Paul establishes this church there, and I want you to begin now to think of Corinth. The rest of the way as we go through this book, think of Corinth as an outreach church. When we think of outreach churches today, what do we think of? We think of, well, Faith Harvest in its beginning. We think of churches that are established in the inner city, that are established in places of great brokenness, that are established in places of great bondage and great violence and abuse and destructive activities and all of these things. And so you see many, many times in America, I'll just use America as an example, you'll find established mission churches, outreach churches, where most of the ordinary families and their lives are in the suburbs and in the rural areas, and they don't deal with some of the same problems that you find in the heart of the city. Outreach churches are established in the worst areas of the city, and they are there because someone had a heart to go after people who were totally broken, who were totally, totally bound in lives of destruction. And you will also find that where you will hear of miracles, many of you are familiar with one that we have loved and taken gathered much from over the years, is David Wilkerson's ministry in the inner cities and the church in New York that he established, and the many different outreaches and the many different programs. And you hear stories of great deliverances and stories of great miracles. But beloved, even in his ministry and in all outreach ministries that you find across the country, let me tell you what it's like. It is someone or some small group that has that heart for those people who are broken and who love them and who serve them and who reach out to them. Many of you will remember, and I miss those days quite frankly, but many of you will remember our days in downtown Mesa and the thousands and thousands of lunch sacks for the homeless each day that were distributed and given out, and the thousands of water bottles that were given in the heat of the summer, and the bringing in of people who are bound by drugs and alcohol and whose lives are being wrecked and destroyed, to find that you can look back over the years and you can think of a few times, a few people that God really touched. And God really did a work in their life, and it was worth it all just for that. But for everyone whose life was touched, you saw so many who just came in and got their meal and went right back out and continued in a life of destruction. You found many who came in and wanted to be part of the church and were part of the life of the church, but were still struggling, and that is not to in any way suggest that they don't belong in the church. That's where they do belong. But still struggling with those things that have held them in bondage and held them for so long. I'm here to tell you, this is what Corinth was like. Corinth was a church where Paul had gone and preached the gospel. People had been radically saved. But they're coming out of a culture that is so entrenched in evil, and it so presses in around them all the time, that these people are still struggling with many, many things. And we'll come back, we'll touch on this a little bit this morning. So there was the outreach aspect of this church that I wanted you to see. It was established there by Paul with great hope, as a mission outreach, as a church where people's lives, a transformational ministry. And to add to what I just said, I'm going to tell you also that the heartache of any pastor or minister or man or woman of God who establishes or works in an area like that is when they find people who continue to walk in disobedience. When you have great hope for these people and you have a vision for their life, you can see what God wants to do in their life, and they can only get this little glimmer, and the glimmer of the little spark keeps being put out by Satan, and they keep being lured back into things that just hold them back, and then sometimes just end up refusing the word of God because they determine that they want to continue in a lifestyle that is unpleasing to God. I'm wanting you to see the position of the Apostle Paul as he writes chapter 6. He is so adamant, and he is trying to get them to see that they should be ashamed of themselves for the things that are taking place. So in the midst of all the problems, I'm presenting to you a problem ministry here. But in the midst of the problems that we're going to see today, there is something that's this gem, just this great light, this celebration this thing that we should rejoice, that we're going to see. So let's begin and let's go through and comment on all of it and highlight a few things as we do. I want to go through the first 8 verses to begin with. Chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Notice the first word is dare. He's being very strong here. Dare any of you? Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous? In other words, go to court before the unrighteous and not before the saints, not before the church, not before believers? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? He's speaking of fallen angels. How much more things that pertain to this life? I really appreciated James's opening this morning, and this is going to also just pick up and shed some clarity on this whole idea of, because there's a difference between legalism, because as James said, those things that are matters that are not necessary for salvation. We are not to judge, and the Bible is very clear on that, in two areas. You shouldn't be judging and bringing correction about things that aren't issues of salvation and that aren't issues that are going to matter, that are things, in other words, I'm going to give you an example, and I'm going to have to move quickly because I'm saying things I didn't plan to say. And that's dangerous ground. Many years ago when we were on McDonald Street and the church was young and there were people coming in off the streets, we had a lady who came into the church, and she was dressed just as she was dressed on the street. And she had short shorts, showed a lot, and the ladies came to Maggie and they said, "Aren't you going to talk to her?" Because she began to come, and she'd come to the altar and she'd cry at the altar, and a lot was visible at the altar. And people would say, "Aren't you going to talk to her? She doesn't need a dress like that coming to church." And Maggie said, "No. The Holy Spirit will do that." And as this lady grew in the Lord, her dress changed. Her clothing changed. Because when a heart changes, God looks on the heart, but He works from the inside out. And as He began to work on the heart, this woman's heart began to change. Her lifestyle began to change. And there was deliverance in her life. And she grew to have a place of leadership in the church. She's moved on. She lives in another state now. But God did that work. And God will work with the things that sometimes we want to make issues of that we have no business making issues of. But there are other things that Paul is talking about here. When the church is being a disgrace before the world because it has compromised what it means to be a believer and to follow Christ, when there is blatant sin that is being just embraced in the church and allowed in the church, or there's fighting and warring, there are things that have to be judged. And over and over and over, we saw just a week or two ago, judgment begins in the house of God. And Paul says here, you're going to take each other to court over these petty things where you have ought with one another when you ought to be able to settle it among yourselves in the church. Do you not know? He is saying, think in the light of eternity. This is nothing. Do you not know that we will judge angels? And if we're going to judge angels, can't you even begin by learning to judge rightly small matters here that ought to be kept within the church and not broadcast out where your testimony will be damaged? If you then have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? That is a strange statement, but you're going to see who that is in a moment. It's not talking about someone in the church. He says, you're going to appoint some people that are the least esteemed by the church because they are godless, and you'll see something about them in a moment. You're going to appoint them to judge. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Listen at this. Because you may be thinking, well, I don't know. We don't take each other to court in this church. But, beloved, think about issues that you may have, not just with someone in this church, but with another believer. Think about issues that you may have with another believer and that other people know about it and they find out about it. He says, it is already an utter failure for you. He means it is spiritual failure on your part that you go to law against one another. And then here comes the real question. And this is one that needs to be embedded in our hearts. When you feel that you have been wronged by someone in the church, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Didn't Jesus say turn the other cheek? In the King James, I believe it says, why wouldn't you not just let yourself be defrauded? Better that than to bring shame on the church. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Wow. Now I want to give you a little background here that sheds some light on this. Rome allowed the Jews to have their own civil court because Rome, their court system was tied in with the worship of Aphrodite and all these different gods. So it was an offense to the Jews. And so they compromised on their part and they said, okay, we will let you, through your religious leaders, we will let you set up civil court to handle civil matters. And if it can't be decided, then it can come before us, or people can choose if they want to go to Roman court or if they want to go before the religious court. And so the Jews had their own court. And there were three different avenues that a person could get justice. Now, this wasn't in criminal cases like murder or, something like that, capital cases. But this was where you have been defrauded, where you have been wronged, where property has been damaged or stolen or broken or whatever it may be. And so the first avenue was they would have private arbitration. There would be somebody appointed to try to sit down and be a mediator and help you come to a conclusion, come to a way that you could settle your problem. This was for petty offenses, petty problems, and it was a group of lawyers that would get together and they would appoint somebody and they would work with this. The second way was for things that were a little bit more difficult. There was a court of 40. And this was for more serious issues and crimes. And if this failed, the third avenue was that the Jews had a jury. For some things that were not quite as serious, it was 201 people, a lot different from our juries. 201 people on a jury that involved damages of a certain amount or less. And then for more than that, it was a jury of 401 citizens. But if you chose to, you could go to court under the Romans. You could go to the Roman court. Now, this Jewish court, I want you to understand that in the context, Paul is not saying that if you ever were in any, there are conceivable cases that the government will get involved and the church is not going to be able to settle something and that you may end up going to court. But do you understand, even though we don't see it so much today, America's court system was set up like the Jewish religious court system, not like the Roman court system. Follow me for just a moment. America's court system is not, you don't equate it in this passage of Scripture with the worldly court. It is to be equated with the Jewish religious leaders' court because up until modern times, every law on the books in America had to have two or three Old Testament scriptures from the law of God attached to it to back it up. So it was a system. American law is a system of law based upon Old Testament laws of God. And so in its purest form, at its best, the American system is still going to judge according to, or should, according to the law of God. But this is what I want you to understand today, is that the Jews, they had a choice. They could go, best scenario, they could solve it right there in the church, which was a new thing in Israel. Or they could go before the Jewish, their own religious system, the Jewish Judaistic court, and it'd still be settled according to the law of God. But at Corinth, see, that would be the normal thing for a believer to do, one of those two things. But at Corinth, people in the church were going before the Roman court. Now, what would it mean if they went before the Roman court? If they went before the Roman court, when the court comes into session, everyone must call upon the name of Apollos and Aphrodite, gods of the Romans. And so for a Christian in Corinth to go before the Roman court, the worldly court, meant that they had to give allegiance. They may go to court and they may tell, I can just picture this. This is the way Christians today would do it. And they'd say, well, it's just a formality. It doesn't mean I really believe in Apollos or Aphrodite. But they have to stand and pledge allegiance to Apollos and Aphrodite in the midst of unbelievers all around them. They sell out in order to get justice for themselves against another brother or sister in the Lord. It's kind of, you don't think sometimes about the early Christians. I'm going to skip that. We'll come to that later. You see, for these early Christians, here's what I want you to see. They were constantly faced with a choice. I want you to hear this. They were constantly faced with a choice. And the choice would be to either compromise their faith or deny it or count the cost of what it meant to say, I'm a believer. And beloved, you have that same cost and that same choice. I can't be your Holy Spirit, and I'm not supposed to be, nor do I want to be. But I know it's going to get worse. I know that there are some of you in this place right now, and I've heard statements and conversations through the years now. They say, well, you know, I can do this at work, but I can't do anything that speaks of my faith this way. And what I see is that Christian culture in America is adapting. We're just adapting to that. Well, that's the workplace. It's not allowed, so therefore I'm not a Christian there, huh? At what point? The early Christians could not buy or sell. We talk about the mark of the beast that comes. Without the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. Prophecy repeats itself in history. That is going to come. I'm not saying it's not going to come, but it had already come for some of these. The mark of the beast was that they had to declare that Caesar was God. And every time if you bought or sold, if you were a merchant, if you were a craftsman, if you were a tradesman like Brother Tom over here, he was a painter, then he'd have to belong to a painter's guild in Rome to get business, to be recommended. If you're a craftsperson, you had to belong to a craftsman's guild in order to get business. And in order to be in a craftsman's guild or a tradesman's guild or a merchant's guild, you had to swear that Caesar was God. And these Christians had already counted the cost. Many of them were suffering and starving in many of the cities of Rome because they would not, the equivalent of the mark of the beast, what it will be for us, they would not say that Caesar was God in order to be able to buy or sell. So therefore they could not practice their trades and they couldn't buy or sell. What is it going to be for us when you go to work one day? I can't say what you're supposed to do right now. You have to be led by the Spirit of God. I can say that. And you dare not just put the Holy Spirit on a shelf somewhere and say, well, I don't have to listen to this right now. I just need to obey what they say. You best be seeking the wisdom of God because it's going to be worse and it's going to come to a time where you will have to make it clear whether you're a Christian or not, and you won't be allowed to make it clear and remain in the workplace. There's a choice. So Paul is beside himself. He is adamant. You dare to take your disagreements public, to bring shame on the body of Christ, to ruin your testimony? What about Jesus' words? They will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. He says, don't you know that you, believers, will judge this world and you will judge fallen angels? Shouldn't you be able to handle this with the help of the church? In verse 5, he says, you have no one among you wise enough. And then in verse 6, again, he is adamant. This is shame. This is shameful. Verse 7, worst of all, if you are resorting to this, you have already utterly failed. Why do you not rather let yourselves be wronged? And I'm asking you this morning because I've had to ask this many times over the years in ministry. When you get your feelings hurt, when you feel like somebody in the church has done you wrong, why would you not rather? Oh, I know, I'm not making light of it, it's hard. Pride jumps up and says, here I am, just when you thought you had it gone. Pride raises its head, says, I won't stand for this. Who do they think they are? I don't have to take this. Nobody talks to me this way. Remember that Jesus, as he was mocked and spit upon and beaten, he answered not a word. In verses 9 and 10, he continues and he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. I just want to quickly read this list because in many churches today you would never hear this verse read. Fornicators, which simply means sex outside of marriage. Doesn't say you can't be forgiven. Doesn't say that's an unforgivable sin, but it's talking about if you live this lifestyle with no repentance, no desire to change, you don't submit it to the Lord, and you just continue in that vein. Idolaters, those who are so mesmerized by this world, things of this world, or religious systems that are false. So much so that it comes ahead of the true God. Adulterers. We all know what adulterers are. Homosexuals. See, it says homosexuals and sodomites. Homosexual speaks of any same-sex relationship. Sodomites here is speaking of male prostitutes like those in the temple of Aphrodite. You see, these people under the same pressure that you face today. Thieves. How many of them were tax collectors for Rome like Zacchaeus? And they were considered thieves and extortioners. Covetous, those who clamor after things that other people have to the point that it is also idolatry. Drunkards, those who live a lifestyle of drunkenness. Revilers. Revilers are those people, and I'm going to tell you, some of you in here may help support them. Revilers in our society are many, many people, but one category is those people on late night show TV and those people on talk shows, those people who mock Christians and who mock Christianity and who mock the things of God. Those are revilers. And I don't mind saying people like Joy Behar. And if he says, you continue the way you're going, don't you know that none of these will inherit the kingdom of God? You're making room. He's already covered some of these things in this letter already. You're making room for these things and you're so proud of yourself that you're tolerant. But then he says, in 11 and 12, or if I had to take anything out of this chapter, this is where I would stop and celebrate. And such were some of you. Some of you could get up and dance on that verse. And such were some of you. That means that you've changed. Amen. That means you're not anymore. Amen? Amen. It means that you once had many, many marks against you, many things controlling your life, but Christ has been victorious in your life. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you means that it is now past tense. Beloved, the Christian life is supposed to be marked by victories. And you've heard me say it many times, and it didn't originate with me. I am not who I want to be. But praise God, I am not what I was yesterday.
Amen.
It doesn't mean, if I just read that list, and maybe you have struggled with something in that list, it doesn't mean that there are no failures among Christians. It doesn't mean that there's no one who ever struggles with these things anymore among Christians. It means that you have come to a place where you have gained a ground of victory and you have a repentant heart and God is carrying you day by day. And if you fall and if you fail, you know where the remedy is. And you get up and you repent and you go forward with the Lord again. It means that in Christ, it doesn't mean there are no failures. I'm very clear on this with you. It doesn't mean there are no failures. But it means that in Christ, prodigals have a change of heart and a change of mind. And they arise and they go home. They return to the Father. It means that adulterers, if you'll follow me for a minute, you will see these scenes in the Gospels. It means that adulterers are faced with the eyes of Christ looking at them with love and pardon and hearing Him say, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more. It means that extortioners and cheaters like Zacchaeus hear Him saying, I'm coming to your house today. And like Zacchaeus, something happens in their heart. There's a breaking and there's a changing, so much so that Zacchaeus said, Lord, I'm going to restore four times over what I've taken from everybody. It means that something has changed in your heart. It means that tormented souls like the Gadarene demonized man cling to Him in gratitude and don't want to leave Him. They know that they desperately need Him. Is this you this morning? That maybe there are things that trouble you and that torment you, but where do you find your strength? And what's changed in your heart? Do you still run after those old things or do you cling to Him for strength and hope? It means that brash, prideful, and arrogant people who deny Him see something in His eyes like Peter when he said, I never knew Him. I don't know the man. And then he sees the eyes of Christ and Jesus comes and restores the relationship completely. It means that sinful souls like Mary, who came with a flask of ointment that cost an entire year's wages, she shattered it, broke it, and bathed His feet and His hair with the perfume. And the Bible says the fragrance filled the room because where you sacrifice something in following Christ, it becomes a fragrance that is tangible to other people. It means that blind souls don't even sometimes understand what happened to them, but they say, I once was blind, but now I see. It means that the crippled, the lame, the lepers, the prostitutes, the thieves, the drunkards, all find their place right here at this table, level ground. And this is a side note. It's amazing to me. I just couldn't help it when I got to drunkards, the damage that alcohol does in our society and how so many Christians can't see it. And 1 Corinthians will lead us back to this later. But it's amazing to me that in the church you have different camps, you have different groups. You've got one group trying to figure out if they can drink, what they can drink, how much they can drink, where they can drink. And all it is that they are enamored with something that other people have, and they feel like they're missing something. Meanwhile, you've got another camp. Such were some of you who were drinkers, who were being destroyed, who were either drunkards or social drinkers, others who were secret closet drinkers, others who were complete drunkards and out of control. But when they met Christ, it's amazing to me how this can be going on in the body of Christ, that you've got people who have met Christ and are trying to figure out what they can get away with. And then you've got people who have met Christ, and once they met Him, everything else began to fade away.
Hallelujah.
Their hearts began to change. I've told many people, I've read the lives of so many missionaries and biographers of great men and women of God. I have not found one yet that any kind of legalism had to be put on them about drinking or not drinking. It's just that when they came to Christ, the Holy Spirit began doing a work on the inside.
Amen.
And began to fill their life and begin, before you know it, to draw them away from the things that made them look like the people whose lives were being destroyed.
That's right.
And I'm just telling you that all you have to do is fall in love with Him. And all these issues will be solved in your life. It's no longer then a legalistic issue. It's no longer can I or why can't I? Or who says? Suddenly, there are no more desires in the heart for those things. The Holy Spirit has done something dramatic inside of them, and now their consuming desire, yes, is to be under the influence. But a different influence.
Amen.
The Spirit of God.
Amen.
Well, as I said, that's a subject for another time, because there's a whole lot more that can be said to understand it in the light of all the things that the Word of God says that seem confusing about it. He goes on in verse 11 again and says, such were some of you, but you were washed,
amen,
you were sanctified,
amen,
and you were justified. Can I take just a minute and tell you what these things are? You were washed. How many of you, don't raise your hands, but how many of you can remember a time when your sin was like, it was like you were a vessel and you were just being filled up, and the sin was so great that you felt so foul. You felt so unclean, and you felt in such a need of cleansing, and yet you were so filled with shame you couldn't even bring yourself to broach it in any way. You didn't know how to find the answer, but there was sin in your heart. You know, we have become, we are in grave, grave danger. We are in grave danger because the Bible says that we can toy with sin as people of God until we have seared. Have you ever, how many of you have ever been camping or worked with rope, and you take like a nylon rope that'll, if you cut it, it'll just keep fraying and it'll come apart, but you can take a lighter and you can sear the end of it and then it won't do anything. It's just, it's burnt together in a little mass and then it'll function okay for its purpose. The Bible says you can sear your heart with a hot iron if you continue in sin, ignoring what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. It's like you burn those sensitive nerve endings that are sensitive to the Spirit of God, that were moved at one time by the Spirit of God, where you felt conviction of sin and you felt guilt for something. You no longer begin, you get to the place where you don't feel guilty anymore. You just continue, and your heart becomes dull and numb to the Spirit of God. You have had your conscience seared, the Bible says. But praise God, you were washed.
Amen.
You were washed. Is there anybody in this place that can remember what it was like? I'm really concerned, because I'm not saying people don't get saved anymore, and I'm not saying their salvation isn't, that God doesn't have His hand on them, that it's not legitimate, so don't go away and say that I'm saying that, but I'm just telling you, something has changed. Used to be people came to the altar or bowed in their bedroom or wherever it was, under great, great guilt of sin, because God was dealing with them. And when they received the cleansing of Christ, it was like a flood of cleansing took place in their hearts, and they were truly reborn, a new creation, because you can't carry all that weight of sin one day and then be free of it the next and be the same person. So they're just washed, and their life has changed, and they're a new creation, and they can talk about it. There's this moment in my life I was bound by sin, and I was just so unclean, but praise God, He came. He washed me, as Brother Darrell said, by His blood, His precious blood that was shed for me. You were washed. Maybe some of you this morning are in need of a washing. Even if you've come to Him before, you're under a guilt of sin right now and you need washing. And He says, come. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He says, but you were sanctified. In the temple in the Old Testament, there were bowls and there were pitchers and different things that were set apart for use in the temple. They were created for that purpose. You couldn't take a bowl that was used for a bedpan and wash it out and bring it into the temple and say, now this is going to be used in the service of God. These things were made especially to be used in the temple, and they were anointed with oil, which meant that they were now set apart for the purposes of God, and they were continually being cleaned in order to be useful in the house of God. So you were washed one time and you came to the Lord, but now He says you are sanctified. Sanctified means that you are set apart. You are set apart, whether you recognize it, whether you're yielding to it or not. Understand this. God said, I set you apart for my purposes. I purchased you for this. And so you were washed and you were brought into the house of God. But things get dirty with use and they have to be cleansed and washed. So there's two aspects of sanctification. One is that initial. This is now set apart for the use of God. But the other is the washing of the Word that takes place so that our minds are renewed and we're changed. Our hearts are changed by the Spirit of God and we grow in the Lord. We are being sanctified also, the Bible says. It's like that bowl. It is brought into the temple, therefore it is sanctified, set apart. But then it's constantly being cleansed and made ready and anointed with oil to be used every day afresh in the service of the Lord. And you were justified. You were justified. You were given right standing, which means just as if you never sinned. You see, that bowl in the house of God was created for that purpose and never had been used for anything else. But you know, before you were presented in the temple, in the house of God, before you were sanctified for the purposes of God, you did get used for something else, didn't you? Follow me for a moment. That bowl has right standing from the beginning. It's just being washed from being used for God all the time. But you came into the house of God. God says, I have sanctified you. I've brought you in. I've set you apart. But you were used for something else. But He says, because of my love for you and because of what my Son did on Calvary, I am now going to make you like that bowl that was created afresh for the house of God, and I am declaring you right before me as if all of that previous life didn't even exist. You were a new vessel. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Amen. The Bible says. A new creation, sanctified and being sanctified, set apart for the purposes of God, in the house of God. You were washed. You were sanctified. And you were justified, given right standing and made right before God, seated with Him in heavenly places, things that are beyond our comprehension.
Amen.
So Paul, in verses 12 through 20, I want to finish this quickly. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. Please don't take that verse out of context like most of the church world. It does not mean that you can do anything you want to, but it's just not necessarily expedient. He is talking in the context that he's about to introduce of things that you eat or drink. And there he is talking about food, we'll see later, that has been offered to idols and things like that. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. In other words, he has just said, don't let fornication be named once among you. So he's not saying, I can do this if I want to. It's just not wise. That's not what he's saying. It's never expedient to commit murder. Okay? It's never lawful to commit murder. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And now he is actually throwing something back at them. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. The Corinthians would say, as many today, well, and they're speaking of sexuality. Food for the stomach and the stomach for foods. In other words, this is all just the physical. It really has nothing to do with the spiritual. I was made this way. I hunger, so I eat. It doesn't matter how much I eat or what I eat. And they were saying, likewise, I was created with sexual urges, and therefore all that matters is that I satisfy that. It has nothing to do with spirituality whatsoever. Paul says, you can say that, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? And this is a principle. A harlot is a prostitute, basically, in the Word of God. But he is talking about fornication here as well. In other words, if you're going to take your body into sin, and you're a believer, you're dragging Christ into sin. For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You are not your own. I am not my own. Next time you're struggling with your own will and saying, well, you know, God ought to understand, I want to do this or I want to do that. Let it cross your mind that you don't belong to you if you're a believer. You're the property of another. For you were bought at a price. And what price is that? The death, the shed blood of the only begotten Son of God. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This morning, I want to close a little differently. The Bible says you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And yet, how many times as a believer do you find yourself standing in need in one of those three areas? Because you have compromised and maybe you've lost faith. I'm going to ask Paul if you'll come prepare for our closing worship.